Pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us. We just thank you for the beautiful sunshine this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to come out and listen to your word. We thank you for the strength that we have to be able to do our daily chores. And we thank you, Lord, for allowing us that strength to do that. We just pray for the Lord, for the ones that couldn't be here if they're ill. Help them to recover, and we thank you for everyone here today. We just ask you to be with Pastor Howard as he brings the sermon. We just give us the ability to understand, Lord, what we need to do to serve you better. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Welcome. Thank you for coming today. It is great to see you here. We want to thank you for coming out to worship here at our church, Morrow Bible Church. And so, good to see you. Also, welcome anybody that's online. Can't see you, but hope you're there. Like to be able to see you, but at least you can join us that way. That's good. Want to invite you now to come out again. So here you've already come once. Now I'm already talking about coming again. But that's important. We have an evening service. Want to invite you to come out to it. And we have a Wednesday prayer meeting. Want to invite you to come to pray. That's important as well. I think that oftentimes we are only thinking maybe not so much about other people when it comes to our church. If you don't come, that affects other people in the church body. And you need to think about that as well. I've said before, when you come, you're at least encouraging the pastor. I'm encouraged. And so if you don't come, I'm not going to be encouraged. But it's not just about me. It's other people as well. And you don't realize the ministry that you have in the church. And so come. Come tonight. Come to pray. Glad you're here this morning. That's great. And but just a little encouragement for you. Thursday at 3:30, I'm planning to be out in our community passing out tracts and our gospel packages. So we've been doing that lately, planning to do that again. We're meeting here at church at 3:30 on Thursday. We have an elders meeting planned for 6:30 on Thursday as well. And then all men and boys are invited to a men's breakfast here at the church on October 23rd at 8 a.m. So that's a Saturday morning, October 23rd. And plan to bring some food to share. So bring some breakfast food. If you're planning to do that, if you could just let me know, just mention it to me and say, hey, I'm going to bring some donuts or I'm going to bring some eggs or something. And we'll just make sure we've got something coming. And that'll be great. So we'll have a devotion and a time of prayer. But just encourage the men to plan on that. Then there is a special congregational meeting planned on October 24th, right after the morning service. And the details there are in the bulletin and on the bulletin board for that as well. There's a ladies' meeting planned on October 26th. That's a Tuesday night at 7 p.m. So I want to invite all the ladies to plan to attend that. There's a flyer that explains what's going to go on there. I believe there's some more of those in the foyer. So if you didn't get one of those, pick one up. And if you have any questions, see Becky or Debbie or Jenny, and they can try to answer that. I want to be in prayer for the family of Alba Bealey. As you know, she passed away, I believe it was a week ago today. And her brother and sister and nephew have flown in from Mexico and from Arizona. And so they are in town, and we found out last night they're supposed to fly out on Tuesday afternoon. And so that's very small window of time, but they're meeting with the funeral director, I think, this morning. It was their plan, and so there probably will be a funeral between now and then. It'll be a small funeral, but just pray for the family as they are here in town. Okay, I think that's all the announcements. Let's take our hymnals again and turn to number 299. Number 299, Day by Day. Let's sing this together. 299.
Reading today is going to be found in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. John 18, 1 through 11. Let's all stand, please, in honor of God's word. John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron, where he was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples.
And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. And Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples.
Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons.
Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?
They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them.
As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, then went backward and fell.
Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way.
That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none.
Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus.
Let's read verse 11 together, please. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sea. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it. The Lord bless his reading and his word. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads together as we look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, again we come to you wanting to worship you. We know that because you've created us, it is our duty to worship you. Lord, you've done so much more than that. You have provided many good things for us. You have given us salvation through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, we praise you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to truly and sincerely honor you from our hearts and worship you today. We thank you for providing this place we can assemble together. And we thank you for each one that has come here, that is partnering with us here to worship and to fellowship as fellow believers here in Jesus Christ. Father, we think of the many needs that are represented here. We know that some in our church are sick and not able to be here. Some are traveling. Lord, we know there's others that are mourning the death of loved ones that are in grief still. And we pray that you would meet the needs here in this assembly. We're looking to you for that. We thank you for all that you do to sustain us day by day. Lord, we pray for this group of believers. We pray that you would help us. Help us to recognize the body here and to seek that fellowship that we need and to minister to one another. And Lord, we pray for the times that we have to gather together. We pray that you would help us in those times, help them to be profitable, help us to see the importance of them. And Lord, we just ask for your help even now in this gathering. Help us as we consider your word together. We pray that your spirit would give light and understanding and that you would use it in our hearts this morning. Father, we pray for the elders of this assembly. Pray for wisdom. We pray for each one that's a part here. And we just pray your blessing on this church assembly. Lord, we come to worship you through our singing this morning, through considering your word and hearing it preached, and also through our giving today. And we pray that you would bless the gifts. Again, we pray for our hearts to be sincerely grateful for what you have done. May it not be just a ritual that we go through, but help us to truly have the right attitude as we give these tithes and offerings to you. Lord, we pray for the missionaries. We thank you for these ones that we've partnered with all across the world. We thank you for what they've done. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain them. We pray for strength for them day by day. We pray that you would open doors for the gospel. We pray for the protection of them and their family. And we pray for their health, Lord. We ask that you would sustain that. And we also think of our own mission field here in this community. Lord, we pray for open doors here. Help us, each one of us, to have a witness through the way that we live, through our own verbal testimony. And we ask you again that you would open those doors of opportunity for us, even here this week. Father, we pray for our country. We know that it's in desperate need of you. And this is the reason why we see so many problems. And we pray, Father, that you would bring about a revival in this country, and that men and women, boys and girls, would humble themselves before you and turn to you, to Jesus Christ, to save them. Father, we know that our lives are short. And we know that in our country and around the world, more and more people are reckoning with their own death. Father, how important we see that and the opportunity for people to think about eternity. And so we pray that you would send forth those that would be able to proclaim the gospel and teach the gospel in this country and around the world. Father, we pray for our authorities. We thank you that we do have a government still. And we pray for those who are involved in that, our President Joe Biden. We ask that you would just guide his hand. And we pray for his salvation. Lord, we pray for the officials in our state. We pray that you would direct them, for those that serve even here in our community in the government. We pray for them and their protection. And we pray for our law enforcement, Lord, and we know they're facing more and more crime. And we pray for their wisdom in handling that. And we lift up our military to you as well. And we pray for those men and women that serve. We pray that they would put their trust in you ultimately. And we thank you for all that we have here today, all that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to another hymn. Number 452, My Savior's Love. Number 452. Let's turn there and stand as we sing this hymn. 452, My Savior's Love.
Thank you. loud as you can, okay? Louder. All right. So a cappella on the last, when with the ransomed in glory.
When with the ransomed in glory, His face I thus shall see.
I invite you to take your Bible now and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Today we're going back to the Gospel of John, and we're picking up with the last major section in this book, John chapters 18 through 21. Remember that this Gospel has a stated purpose. In John 20, 30 and 31, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." That's the purpose. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recording the life of Jesus, various portions of it. And he focuses in chapters 1 through 12 on that public ministry of Jesus, which involved signs. And he records many signs of Jesus that he did publicly. Some of those include the changing of the water into wine in John 2, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, Jesus walking on water, healing of the blind man, and then in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Of course, Jesus was teaching and revealing Himself in those signs and also through His public ministry, His teaching. And then in chapters 13 through 17, the emphasis changes. Because what does Jesus do? What does He do? He takes His disciples alone and He teaches them. And in John 13 through 17, we have the lessons to His disciples that He gave to them, and mainly in the upper room, because He is about to leave them. And now we have finished that upper room discourse, ending in John 17 and the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer. And now we see in John 18 through 21 the record of the suffering and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the climax of the gospel is. John's Gospel and all the Gospels, they lead up to this event in Jesus' life. And so today we're going to look at some of the suffering that leads up to the crucifixion. We're going to look at verses 1 through 27 today. And we find two parts of His suffering in these verses. We find, first of all, His arrest in verses 1 through 11. And the second aspect of His suffering has to do with His trials. We're going to look at part of the Jewish trial. But notice, first of all, the arrest here in verses 1 through 11. And we see that there was suffering involved in that arrest. There was suffering involved in it. But even beyond that and more than that, these verses show us that Jesus was in control of that suffering. Jesus was in control of that suffering. We see that Jesus had taken His disciples into a garden. John doesn't tell us the name of that garden, but the other Gospels do. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus went there. John doesn't tell us about the agony that took place in that garden, but of course the other Gospels tell us about the agony that Jesus felt as He spent time there in that garden. But you know, that wasn't the first time He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice what it says in verse 18, there was a garden, or verse 1 rather, of chapter 18, there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. This wasn't the first time that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He often went there with his disciples. This garden, which probably had olive trees, and it was a fitting place for Jesus to meet with his disciples and pray. But Judas knows the place. Notice that Jesus does not change his patterns. Jesus doesn't say, you know what, I know of a secret place we can go to. And no, he goes right to the place he always goes to, the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we see Judas leads a band of officers to the place. And notice what it says in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Jesus knows what's happening. Jesus knows about his arrest already. What does he do? Run and hide? No. He goes out and he greets them, those people that are going to arrest him. He goes out of that garden, probably a wall around that Garden of Gethsemane. He goes outside of it and he meets those soldiers and Judas that are going to arrest him. And he says, I am he. Notice verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. Jesus and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said that unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Why'd they do that? There was something different about Jesus. This is not the usual way that they arrested people. Have you ever seen anybody get arrested? I think I've seen a couple people. Usually the police cars, there's, you know, four or five police cars pull in and they start to surround the place and, you know, something's going on and you don't see anything yet. And they usually, you know, go in and pull somebody out of that house. They're hiding in there. But this person, Jesus, that they're arresting, doesn't do that. They don't go in there to the garden and find him up a tree, an olive tree. No, he comes right out to them and says, I am. I am. And there was something majestic about that as they talked to him and they fell back, I think, in awe at his majesty. Jesus gives himself up for arrest. But then notice something else Jesus does in his arrest that shows his control over the suffering that he experienced even here. Notice how Jesus protects his own in his arrest. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Jesus is protecting his own. He's giving himself over for arrest. But notice he says there in verse 8, if therefore you seek me, let these go away. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples who are there with him. He's thinking of them. Let them go their way. Let them go free. And John tells us that this actually is a fulfillment of promises that he made about them. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's what Jesus said about his true disciples. He would lose none of them. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's another place where I think Jesus was saying that he would lose none of them. Listen to Jesus in John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus was intent on keeping those promises. And that's a reason why he says to the people that are arresting him to let these go free. Why is he saying that? He's protecting them physically, protecting them from trial and arrest here at this moment. But it seems that he's doing something else here. He's protecting them spiritually, knowing that if they had been arrested at this time, that they probably would not have been able to withstand that severe of a test. And so he says, let them go free, because I'm not going to lose any of them. I do see some of the memes. Do you know what a meme is? Some of you probably do, but it's like a poster that people use on social media. Many times they'll have, you know, different sayings spiritually. Sometimes people share them. And I've seen some that go around that have, I can't quote exactly, but something to effect of that, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle. And people sharing that and actually taking exception with that. Now, for the child of God, we see from this passage and many other passages the truth that is taught to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. What does it mean that God won't give you more than you can handle? Well, what does handle mean exactly? All right, that's one question that has to be explained. What does it mean to handle something in life? We see here Jesus protecting his own, knowing what they can and cannot handle. And God may allow things into your life, and you might think, I cannot handle this. But Jesus knows that even better than you know that. You know, as Christians, we may worry about suffering. You know, we can get into thinking, what's going to happen if this happens? You know, what am I going to do in that situation? What am I going to do if I get sick? What am I going to do if I run out of money? What am I going to do? But I think what Jesus does here should encourage us. Jesus is looking out for his children. He's looking out for you if you're his child. That should encourage you. He knew what would be too much for the disciples at this time, and he protected them. And we can trust Jesus with what he allows into our lives. We can face difficulties and trials knowing that he has kept us from what would destroy us spiritually. He will keep you from what will destroy you spiritually. That's what he was doing here. Jesus was in control of his suffering. He gave himself up for arrest. He protected his own in arrest. And notice that he submits to the Father's will in arrest. Look at verse 10. What does Peter do? Now, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink? So there's Peter. You can see him in your mind. Peter pulls out his little sword, his little Makarion, it's called in the Greek. The short sword. You know what Peter is? He's a concealed carry. And he pulls out his weapon. And he thinks, this is the time. He's been waiting for this moment. He pulls it out. And there's this servant there. And he cuts off the ear. Of course, he was probably going for the head. But he missed. And then, of course, the other Gospels tell us what Jesus did. He put the ear back on. He healed him. And notice what he said to Peter. Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He will drink the cup the Father has given. I think there's a lesson for us here that we need to observe. We need to recognize. There are situations that you're going to get into in this life. Maybe you're already into them. And there is going to be a way of handling that that is a way of human wisdom. And this was the situation in Peter's mind here. Peter thought, you know, this is how I handle this. I'm fighting. I'm pulling out my sword. I'm going to cut off some heads. Heads are going to roll here. That was human wisdom. That was not God's understanding of what needed to happen here. So we need to be careful of following your own understanding in human wisdom. For Peter, what looked right to him was fight to the death. But that was not God's way. You know, there's a time for fighting, I believe. Don't believe that we should be pacifists in our government necessarily. We have an army that we can support. There's a time for fighting against evil forces. But we must not use human wisdom to fight spiritual battles. There are spiritual battles that we must use the armor of God. What is that armor that we must use to fight with? Paul tells us, truth, our loins girt about with truth. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are our weapons. Jesus says, put your sword back into the sheath. This is not the time for human wisdom. It was God's plan for Jesus to drink this cup of suffering. Jesus is going to do this. I want you to also notice that in this chapter, we're going to see Peter denying the Lord three times. And I believe that tells us something about the motivation here that Peter had with his little sword. There was a great deal of self-confidence and pride in Peter at this moment. Peter was not aware of how fragile and weak he was. He thought he could pull out his sword and fight. But moments later, hours later, we see Peter weak. He was overconfident. He was proud, trusting his own strength and his ability. And we can have that same attitude as well. We need to be made aware of our weakness and our overconfidence. We think we can handle what comes at us. We can take out our little swords of wealth and handle it. We can take out our little swords of physical strength and think we can handle it. Take out our little swords of experience, our little swords of medical treatment, and think that we can handle it. It's pride. It's overconfidence. what Peter was experiencing here. Trust Jesus, who submits to the Father's will and does not follow human wisdom. Jesus controls his suffering. None of this is a surprise to him. And then as we look at what happens next, the trials here in verses 12 through 27, we see that Jesus endures his suffering. Jesus endures his suffering, and we see two kinds of suffering here. First of all, the suffering of injustice. See the suffering of injustice. Jesus is taken to Annas now, whose father-in-law to Caiaphas, verses 12 through 14, tell us that probably Annas still had a fairly important position, highly regarded by the Jews still, even though he wasn't the current high priest. He was very influential in the Jewish political machinery of the day. And so they take Jesus to Annas first, the father-in-law of Caius, the high priest. Several phases to the trial here that Jesus experienced. We see first a Jewish trial and then a Roman trial at the end of chapter 18 before Pilate. So we're told of that transfer. But then the scene changes. Verse 15, we go outside. We see Peter. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they stood and warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then in verse 19, the scene changes again, back inside. See, back inside, and the questioning there, I believe, before Annas. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So Annas is there questioning Jesus. He wants to know about his disciples. Maybe, how many disciples do you really have, Jesus? How big is your following? He wants to know about his doctrine. Notice Jesus' response, verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Why does Jesus say that? Why doesn't he just answer the questions? It seems that Jesus knew some of the legal policy of the day, which is very similar to what we have today in our country, which is known as the Fifth Amendment, pleading the Fifth. All right, you know what that means? This is a policy that has been built into our country. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury. And it goes on to say, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. Okay, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you are on trial, you're a defendant, guess what you can do? You can plead the Fifth. Under the Constitution, you are not obligated to testify against yourself. It is the job of that court to provide the evidence to show whether you are guilty or not guilty. Now, if you do take the stand and you answer a question, you gave it up because you can't choose what questions you want to answer and what ones you don't. But if you're facing that, if you're arrested, you can plead the Fifth. The police officers ask you questions, you can plead the Fifth. That's just a little free advice here this morning. I hope you don't get arrested. But they had similar laws, even in the Jewish trial system, where a defendant was not required to testify against themselves. I believe these answers that Jesus gives show something that's going on here, where this Jewish priest who should know better at this time is asking Jesus to do something illegal that he does not have to do. Then we see the officers that stood by and what they do. Verse 22, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. The officers strike Jesus. Jesus responds, "Bear witness of the evil I've done." You know, produce some evidence. And why do you strike me if there is none? What does all this show about his trial here, this portion of his trial? You know what it shows us? It wasn't a trial at all. It was a mock trial. It was injustice. And that's what Jesus was suffering here. This was a plot. This was not a trial. The fact of the matter is that they had already decided that Jesus was guilty. They were not going to hear any evidence. The evidence that they do finally produce is lies. It's not a trial at all. You know, our society today is all about social justice. But as we saw several weeks ago when I spoke about wokeness, their definition of what is justice is different from how the Bible defines justice. Society today would have justice decided by popular opinion. And you see that with these cases that are thrust into the media and the conclusions are already pointed to. There has been no trial, no evidence presented before that, and yet the media has already decided. That's not justice. That's not justice. It claims that justice is equality for the oppressed classes, that Marxism influences them to see the oppression that is supposedly going on. And it doesn't matter what individuals have done. All that matters is what supposed class they belong to and what color their skin might be. That is not justice. That is not justice. Look at the justice that Jesus was asking for. A fair trial with witnesses proving guilt. That was Jesus' idea of justice. It's one thing to accuse of guilt. It's another thing to actually prove it. We see biblical justice here. But I want to point out something else here about us, about you and me, regarding what Jesus faced here. You know, Jesus faced injustice and unfair treatment very clearly in these verses. Do you think that if you follow Jesus, you might ever experience some injustice? Some unfair treatment? Probably. But as we take a big picture look at what is going on here, we see that God actually, in His plan, was allowing that unfair treatment and take place to do something that these people didn't even know about. They, in fact, were being used by God to bring about a provision for their salvation. This would lead to the crucifixion. God was using even their unfair actions and treatment of Jesus to bring about His plan. God can do that today in a similar way. And so, many times we all don't like being treated unfairly. You know, there may be some people who think that mom and dad has treated them unfairly. You know, they are treating one sibling different than they treat another sibling. And they just cannot get over that. And they're 30, 40, 50, 60 years old. And it's still something they cannot get over. Unfair treatment by parents. Unfair treatment by teachers. Your teacher, boys and girls, treats one student different than they treat another student. And you are just really bitter about that. That's the kind of thing you're going to face all throughout life. You weren't picked for the position. You weren't picked on the playground. Not being allowed to do something you wanted to do. And yet we see here in God's Word that so many of God's people, including Jesus Christ Himself, was treated unfairly. He was treated unjustly. He suffered that. Remember that this life is not the final judgment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." That's what you need to do. This life is not the final judgment. There is a judge, in fact, it's Christ Himself. Commit yourself to Him that judges righteously. And then we see not only does Jesus endure injustice, but He endures denial. Jesus endures denial. Peter, another disciple, probably John, follows Jesus, perhaps thinking they will show their loyalty and not just run. This other disciple is known to the high priest. He goes inside the priest's house. Peter stays outside. We read there in verses 17 and 18, Peter denies Christ the first time. Notice, it was a damsel, a servant girl, a slave girl, who says, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" He saith, "I am not." She set it up for him. You're not one of his disciples, are you? No, I'm not. It was a slave girl. You know, Peter, he's got his sword. He's ready for a fight. But it was a slave girl. Just ask him a question. Remember that you're probably weaker than you think you are. You're probably weaker than you think you are. The opportunity for sin or temptation may come from one of your children at home. May come from one of your students. May come from one of your employees that reports to you. Don't trust your own strength for fighting temptation. And then we see Peter denies Christ a second and a third time, verse 24, or 25 rather. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it, said, I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Men and women, boys and girls, if you claim to be a Christian, remember this. You are not immune from sin. You are not immune from sin. And the examples here in the Bible of men like Peter and men like Noah and Abraham and David, who were great men of faith, were not immune from sin. And you're not either. You're not immune from sin. Peter fell three times. You may fall multiple times into sin. I certainly hope you don't. But even as a Christian, you may. It's possible for you to do that. You'd think after one time, Peter would come to his senses and think, oh, what did I just do? But no, three times. This is a reality that we all deal with. And it would help, I think, if we remember that about ourselves and also about other Christians, that they are not immune from sinning either. Let's remember that about our brothers and sisters. And remember also that Jesus knows about your sins even before you commit them. Jesus had predicted this of Peter. He knew about it. He knew what Peter would do. And Jesus knows the sins that you are going to do and that you already have done. He knew about them. And He wants you to repent and to continue on and to grow in your Christian life. That's what happens with Peter here. Peter repents of his sin, and later in John chapter 20, 21, we see that Jesus restores Peter and wants him to serve. And yet so many Christians, you know what they do? They sin and they think God's done with them. Oh, I'm not usable to God anymore because I sinned. No! No! It's not true. God wants you to repent of your sin and to keep following Him and to keep serving Him. Just because you sin doesn't mean you're down and out. That's what happened to Peter here. Peter needed Jesus to die for him. You need Jesus to die for you. If you've sinned against the Lord, there is nothing that you can do to change that except to see what Christ has done for you. Christ died for you, and God will forgive you of your sin only because Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross, only because He willingly suffered for you. That's why He can forgive you. That's the only reason, because of what Christ has done for you. Peter needed Jesus to die for him. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Him. You know, I've met some people recently that claim to be Christians even. And when I ask them about their testimony, all they can talk about is that they're not that bad. All they can talk about is that they sure hope that God is going to let them into heaven. But you know what they say nothing about? Thinking of one man, individually, you don't know him, I don't think. They say nothing about Jesus Christ. Nothing. Listen, you're not going to heaven unless you trust in Jesus Christ. Unless you repent of your sin and believe on Christ. Why? Because He suffered for you. He suffered for you willingly. He went out to His arrest knowing what would happen. He suffered the injustice of a mock trial. Why? Because He wanted to die for you. Because you can't save yourself. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. Some of you may not have trusted Christ yet. You may be just kind of going along with the flow in this Christian way of life. But you never ever come to the point where you trust in Christ. You put your soul upon Jesus and you depend on Him and nothing you have done to save you. Trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we have the Gospel of John. You know, you may not have time left. Can I remind you that you don't know when you're going to die, and it may be very soon? You can get sick, even this week, and die from that. And where are you going to go? And you've never trusted Christ. Don't wait. He suffered for you so that you'll believe in Him. You need to trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we marvel at His suffering and His willingness, knowing who we are. We see His love and going to the cross. Father, we cannot even imagine what He went through. Oh Lord, we thank You for this record we have in the Scriptures, which help us to see Jesus. Father, I pray that each one here today would truly believe Him and trust Him and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals now to number 318. Number 318, I Need Thee Every Hour. Number 318, let's all stand as we sing this closing hymn together. 318. To Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.